presence of each one today. Good to have everyone here. I began a sermon last Sunday and I just got to the first point. And so I'm going to come back and maybe get to two, maybe two and three and four. I'm not sure. But I'm calling this Life Sources. I wanted Seth to lead that song. This is our source information. It tells us how we can have life. Paul says that the Lord brought us life, made it possible for us to have life and have it more abundantly. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian in life and in death. You know, you want to say, especially in death, but in order to get there, you need to experience it in life. It's just great as it encompasses how we live and how we die. The first point that we discussed last time was the breath of life. We spent the entire period discussing the concept of breath and its connection with spirit. And what I want to do today is to begin with the spirit of life. And do you know that that expression is found in Romans 8? Romans chapter 8. This is this great culminating part of Paul's treatise on the relationship between the death that Moses' law brought about and the life that Jesus Christ brings about. It's such a contrast of two systems of religion. And the law, by the law was no one justified. Couldn't be. And he says right here in this section, Romans 8:3, the law was weak through the flesh. And he says, the law killed me. It was holy, it was righteous, it was good, but it killed me. Well, who was going to deliver us from a system like that? And he ends it in chapter 8, 7, verse 25, Jesus Christ delivers us. And he says, there's therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation whatever to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing beginning. For the law, now watch these articles. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of the sin and of the death. And that's what's there. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after flesh, but after spirit. So now I want us, as we think about life sources, to concentrate on what he says about spirit. Now, last time you remember, I said that the word pneuma is translated as both spirit and wind. Can be translated breath, if the text warrants it. But spirit, because that's invisible. It's not material. And so you can liken it, you know, in your mind as you try to think about it, to the wind. And Jesus did that in John 3 with Nicodemus. So here we have the idea of the law of the Spirit of life. Now this is the only time you find that expression in your New Testament. You'll find the idea, you know, life and spirit, but that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free. We often go to James 1:26 when we're thinking about physical life on the earth. Because James there in his discussion of faith would say that as the body apart from the spirit is dead. So that shows me my concept. Spirit is conjoined to body, you have life. Spirit departs body, you have death. And so you think about that as you think about a physical life on earth, and you certainly think about that as you think about spiritual life with God, what it means to have that. I want you also to note in Romans 8:2, He said that the law of the Spirit of life, Jesus, life in Christ Jesus, it made us made you free. It's really, even though I think the American standard, he says, it made me free from the law of sin and death. It made you free, freed thee from the law of sin and of the death. The law of Moses was weak through the flesh. So was moral law. Why didn't anyone after Adam live a righteous life? I mean completely righteous. Well, you know, Abel got off to such a righteous start. Why didn't he stay out of sin altogether? Why didn't Enoch stay out of sin altogether? Abraham, what about these great heroes of faith that the Hebrews writer talks about in chapter 11? Why didn't they just stay out of sin altogether? The same reason you didn't. Because of the weakness of flesh. And that's why you've heard me say on occasion that even though the denominations got it wrong about inheriting depravity and Adam's sin being genetically transmitted generation after generation, that's an obnoxious, abhorrent, ignorant view. But we got it wrong if we thought nothing happened, because something happened that made it impossible for anyone ever to become complete, to be or to stay completely righteous again, which showed the tremendous and strikingly different significance of the purity of Jesus Christ. Thousands of years go by, and for the first time since Adam and Eve were in their pre-sin condition in Eden, here's a grown man that hasn't committed a sin. That's a long time. Think about that. And the reason for that is what he says right here. It's the weakness of flesh. Matthew 26, 41, the Spirit is willing, Jesus said, but the flesh is weak. And I take the position that given the fact that everybody since Adam committed sin, Romans 3, 23, the weakness of the flesh was intensified. It's just like, in a way, it's sort of like when he intensifies the sorrow and the labor of the woman in Genesis 3. I'm going to multiply your sorrow and your suffering. Well, what did he do to all men? He didn't make a comment about it. It's just these comments about the weakness of the flesh that summarizes it. And there was a change. Evidently, so that all men, and by the way, go back to chapter 7, Romans 7, 25. Notice this. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve law of God, but with flesh, law of sin. Do you realize that there are just a few subset laws mentioned in the gospel? What do you mean? I mean, these are internal, identifiable, distinguishable laws that the gospel of Christ or the law of Christ mentions. Galatians 6:2, we have the law of Christ. I take that there to be a synonymous statement. It's the gospel. Romans 1:16, it's the gospel. The law. It's like Romans 3:27, the law of faith. We are under the law of faith. That's the gospel. But inside the law of faith, inside the law of Christ, inside the gospel, you have other laws. What? Well, look at verse 25. The law of sin. The gospel's not the law of sin. Now in Romans 8:2, you have the law of sin and death. Man. Now there are two right here. The law of sin is not the law of sin and death. It would be called the same thing. The law of sin and death is the law that God gave Adam. If you sin, you die. That's the law of sin and death. The law of sin is the regulatory principle based on the weakness of the flesh that you will sin. Isn't that amazing? It's a regulatory principle at work in the nature of man. All men since Cain and Abel have been born into a system where the law of sin operated. The law of sin and death got even their parents. So it's an amazing thing to think about. Romans 7, 1 through 6, you'll have reference to the law of the husband. The law of the husband. So there is another law. Romans 2, 14 and 15, you have the fact that the Gentiles became a law unto themselves. That's the moral law. That's the moral law. So I'm just saying that there are a few passages, not many, but a few in the New Testament where you have a reference to an internal, identifiable, distinguishable principle at work that the law of faith, the gospel, the law of Christ mentions. Amazing. Amazing. We haven't given enough thought to Romans 7:25, the law of sin. The law of sin. Now, Paul in chapter 8 says that Jesus has freed us from the law of sin and death. Now, let me ask this question right quickly. In what sense did the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus make Paul or anybody else free from the law of sin and death? Now, that's a good question to think about. Now, we're talking about being given a life, life of the Spirit. Life from the Spirit, having the Spirit that produces life or gives life. We're talking about life source, Spirit. Okay, how in the world did the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus make me free from the law of sin and death? If the law of sin and death is still an operative regulator, how am I free from it? In what sense am I free from? It's got to mean something. What did Paul mean by it? What did the Holy Spirit mean by it? I'm going to mention three things that it did. It freed me from the law of the Spirit of life when I became a Christian. It freed me from the condemnation of the law. That's the first thing. It freed me from the condemnation of the law. And since it did that, it freed me from the guilt that I would feel as I lived in my sin before I obeyed the gospel of Christ. So there are two things. It freed me from the condemnation. Adam, if you sin, you die. It freed me from the guilt. We would feel guilty in our sin. And thirdly, there's a sense in which, and we haven't thought about this, it freed me from the force of the law of sin and death. Well, what does that mean? It means this. It just took one sin for Adam to become a sinner. You know, that's the way it was with me. The law of sin and death says that when you sin the first time, you're lost. We've taught ourselves that and our children that all of our lives. And so they grew up with the impression, you know, we need to be good. We need to be good. We need to obey our parents, and we need to do what Jesus says. And they grow up with this in this spiritual atmosphere with these concepts, you know, and so we can cultivate this desire in them to be good. And we grew up like that if you grew up in a Christian home, and so they have too. But somewhere along the line, we committed our first sin, and it was a sin because we were aware of it. We'd reached the age of what we call accountability, and we were aware there's something wrong. And we had a first moment's experience with a feeling of guilt. Oh, yes, feeling of guilt. And if I ask you, even if you say, well, I don't know what the proper word might be that would, you know, distinguish it from other feelings. I say, what does guilt feel like? We all know the feeling, and we all could say, it's not good. It is not pleasant. It is not something that you like to experience. You know you've done something you shouldn't have done. That's what it comes down to. I shouldn't have done that. And so there's an ashamedness in it, you know, a shame. And you don't want to be exposed. You don't want it public. You don't want it out there. It's very personal. It's very shameful, but it's very personal. That's why it's shameful. Man alive, it's something. And I feel a responsibility for it. Somehow, some way. That's right. And it just took one. But you know, when he talks about the law of sin and death, the Spirit of life freed me from the force of that. So what does that mean? Because once I became a Christian, I'm not automatically lost again simply because I commit another sin. That's what I mean by the force of it. What did John say in 1 John 1:7? Now, brethren, you got to walk in the light. You got to be good. You got to stay with truth. You got to seek righteousness. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us. So after I became a Christian, somewhere along the line, you know, as I had been taught, and as John said, I wasn't placed in a category above sin. Somewhere I would think a wrong thing or say a wrong word or do a wrong thing. But I didn't, even though I felt guilty and needed to repent, I didn't have to feel lost. That's an enormous difference. That's a big change. Now, of course, you could sin in such a way so that one sin cost you your soul. You murdered somebody, committed adultery, fornication. I mean, there are ways to do it. But it's not a necessary ingredient of the scenario now. One sin doesn't necessarily do it. I'm talking about a Christian. The blood keeps on taking care of the temporary, momentary lapses because of weakness into sin by somebody who continues to walk in the light. We're not talking about somebody walking in the darkness. That's the practice of sin. He was reading 1 John this morning. Those that keep on practicing sin. John says you can't keep the Word of God in your heart, you know, when it's operative, and practice sin at the same time. It doesn't work. It can't. So, how did the Spirit of life free us from the law of sin and death? It took us away from its condemnation. It took us away from the feeling of guilt. It took us away from the force of it. So that now, one sin does not cost me my soul. Now that's an enormous change, isn't it? These expressions have significance. Law of sin, still at work. Law of sin and death, still at work. You've been freed, he said. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's such an amazing thing. Now let me go on to something else. When Adam was in paradise, God made him and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living, breathing thing. And God infused the spirit, the human spirit, into him. Adam experienced, I don't know. See if I ask you, did God make Adam asleep or did he make him awake? The Bible doesn't say. Does it? We assume when he made him and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he was wide awake. It doesn't say that. He may well have been, and I've always assumed he was, but it doesn't say that. He could have breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he's lying there asleep. Now as a complete man, asleep. Now, I don't think that's what happened, but I can't prove it didn't happen that way. But what I am going to say here is sometime after that, no doubt he did sleep, and I know he did once because the operation was performed on him while he was asleep. While he slept, sometimes referred to as sacred slumber, God took from his side the rib into which he formed the body of the woman. He slipped. Adam, early on, was aware of consciousness and unconsciousness. When you're asleep, you're unconscious. Now, you can become unconscious by being knocked out. Some of us in this room have had that experience. I choose sleep over that. But that sometimes you don't get your choice. You may get knocked out some way. Adam knew the experience of conscious awareness and unconsciousness or sleep. Spirit, human spirit allows both. Human spirit allows both. I share consciousness with the creation that's just below me, with animals. They have consciousness. You know, brethren, there's so much at work in the world that God has made. There's so much profundity in the actual entity, the features of reality. It just blows your mind. When you try to figure out how it all works and why do you like your dogs, there's got to be a reason for that. And what do you see in them? What do you see in your pets? What did God mean for those things to do to you? What kind of effect did he want them to have on you? He shows us through them similarities that are not really identical to us. You know, we like to think that they're like us. And they really, you know, they love us. It's almost, my dog's got human feelings. Just say it. You like to think that your dog is human almost. They're not really. But we project ourselves onto them. But God is showing us things by them. And he gives us so much joy by them. Even though they don't have spirit, they do have conscious awareness. It's instinctive. It's purely bodily. They have no psychology. They move on instinct only. And so they have instinctive bodily life awareness. Adam had that too. I do too. I have also what Paul called in Romans 1 natural affection. It's rational. It is a part of our nature, but there's a rational quality to it as well. When animals die, they lose consciousness permanently. When they go to sleep, they lose consciousness temporarily. When they die, they lose it permanently. Why would a man say, when we die, we're just like our dogs? I tell you what, there are going to be some immediate striking revelations to some ignorant people the moment of death occurs. When they open their eyes and they see they're not like Rover. They're not like a dog that died, just lost consciousness in this life, because there was also that part that was doing the thinking, and that part that was feeling the guilt, and that part that was expressing a will and all of that. Humans not only have conscious awareness, now notice this, by spirit, by human spirit of life, and by Holy Spirit of life, we have conscientiousness. What is conscientious? You ever heard anybody use that word? Yes, you have. He's a very conscientious person. He's very thoughtful about his duty. He's very engaged in life's obligations. He's very conscientious. You can count on him. We have conscious awareness, but we also have conscientiousness. In Acts 23:1, Paul made a tremendous summarizing point regarding himself. Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. I don't think I could say that, because I think there are times in my life where I've done wrong on purpose. I'm not glad of it, but I knew what I was doing just like Adam did. I knew what I was doing, but I did it anyway. Have you ever had any of those experiences? Paul said, unless it's just a general conclusion, if I take it strictly, he said, I always tried to do the right thing. Every time. That is an amazing statement. But he said, I've lived before God in all good conscience. He was conscientious. Now, this word conscience, I'm going to give you three there are three aspects to the definition of this one word. A conscience. What does a conscience mean? It can mean consciousness. But it can refer to conscience in this sense. It can be your conscience as an inward moral impression of one's actions and principles. My dog doesn't have that. Number two, the word can be conscience in the sense of the inward faculty of moral judgment. It passes judgment on my actions. Romans 2:15. Thirdly, you can use the word as conscience as the inward moral and spiritual frame. It's my condition. It's my real personal self. I am spirit. I think it right as long as I'm in this tabernacle, said Peter. So I have a conscience at work in my mind, you see. I'm not just body like my dog. I don't have just consciousness and conscious awareness. I have conscientiousness by means of spirit. So human consciousness entails conscience because conscience is that aspect of my personality whereby I self-monitor myself. I keep myself in touch with moral obligation. The human conscience, my spiritual being, it's all a part of my makeup. I have conscience, I have intellect, I have emotion, I have will. All of those things because of spirit. Because of spirit. Because my spirit, which came from God's spirit, Malachi 2:14 and 15. Okay, now, coming back to the law of the spirit of life, and then let's think about death. We went to James 1, where James says, when the spirit leaves, you have death. Now, spirit is my life, so when I die, what does that mean? You say, well, it's gone. It departed. Yeah, but what about the die part? If the spirit is alive, but it's the gone part, what about the die part? Okay, now here's the definition. To become putrescent. You ever use the word putrid? It smells putrid. It's awful. When this word, when your body is dead, now it's got the capacity, the immediate, not just the long-range capacity, it's got the immediate capacity for corruption. That's why we put it away soon. Remember Lazarus, John 11, by this time the body smells bad. Everybody knows that been around death a little bit. You know, brethren, God made these things like they are on purpose. And He wants us, while our spirit is yet inside our body, to realize the corruptibility of the flesh. Not just as a vehicle of sin, but the corruption of it all. Think about the way you smell when you smell bad. Think about the way you look when you look bad. Think about the way you feel when you feel bad. Nobody likes to smell something that's awful. When you die, on purpose, that body is immediately ready for decay. Putrescent. Putrid. Awful, as it were. Rot. There's another word used in the definition. It's rotten. Rot as seeds. To wither, to become dry as a tree. Metaphorically, to die the death of final condemnation and misery. Or to die And you can also die to a thing. Romans 6, being dead to sin. Paul says we're dead to sin. So that's that part of the definition. You can be dead to something. So Paul says in Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. But it's the body that's putrescent. The Spirit gives life. It's the Holy Spirit that gives spiritual life. And that's what matters at death. Notice also in Romans 8:2 that Paul says that God sent Jesus to condemn sin in the flesh. But remember chapter 7? He had already condemned sin in the flesh. Paul said, under the law, I stood condemned. I didn't have to have Jesus to die to show that I was condemned. The law was killing me. Wretched man that I am. The law already said to Paul, you're in sin. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. So he'd already been told that. But in some unique way, he said God sent Jesus to demonstrate that. He condemned sin in the flesh. All that I can make of it, I just suggest this. You do your own thinking about it. But it seems that the cross was a demonstration of two things. The first one is right here. When Jesus died on the cross, what were men to think of that? You know, when those Jews would pass by and Pharisees would mock and his mother and some friends at a distance were looking, what were they to make of that? What was God doing at the cross? By the very fact that the Son of God is hanging on a cross, God is condemning sin in the flesh. He's punishing, he's showing it by way of punishment. The law showed it by way of causing you to feel guilty by your failure to comply with it. But when Jesus dies on the cross, that's the ultimate penalty of grace for it. But it shows that God condemns sin. That's why Jesus is hanging there, right there, for 6 agony-filled hours. So that's got to mean something. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He sent Him for sin, for our sin, condemn sin in the flesh. I take it as the punishment for sin. But the second thing that He did at the cross, it was His means of saving us. He showed this is what sin deserves. This is penalty. This is divine justice rendered by God for you. Romans 3:26. 25 and 26, God is just. God is just, but He's also the justifier. So not only did He condemn sin in the flesh by Jesus on the cross, but He saved us from that sin by the condemnation of sin and the punishment of Jesus on the cross. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. And I submit that that's what you're into right there in that verse in Romans 8. He sent Jesus for sin. The Hebrews writer would say He's coming back one of these days apart from sin. But He sent Him this time for sin. To die for sin. And God condemned sin in the flesh. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm punishing sin. I'm demonstrating that sin has to be either punished or forgiven. And the forgiveness can only come if the punishment comes to you. I can forgive others if I condemn you. It's really a profound way of looking at salvation. Is it not a most profound way? Well, if Christ is in you, look at Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. That is, the sin-dominated body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit, there's no is here, it's just life. But the Spirit, life, because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Amazing. There is so much to be said for this. And I know I've gone back and forth between physical life and spiritual life. But spirit, our human spirit comes from Holy Spirit. And then when we receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, we're joined to Christ in such a way by the Spirit that now we are one spirit with Christ. We're one spirit. And the church, being one spirit, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a most remarkable thing. Well, I just got to one point. There were another two I thought I might get to, but we'll come back. These life sources, though, we need to think about them sometimes more seriously and at greater length than we sometimes have. But God has arranged things for our good and for our welfare. And I'm able to breathe. And my Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is yet joined to my spirit. And my spirit is yet joined to my body. And so I have human life. And I have spiritual life. But the good book says that shortly, my human spirit will depart from my physical body, still joined to Holy Spirit. And as I've made the point in other places, that's the new fabric. Those are the new robes in which I will live on the other side. The body will be better. The body will be eternal. The body will be glorious. The body will be improved. The body will know no weakness. There won't be any flesh. The body will be permanent, suited for the atmosphere of heaven itself. What a story. What a story. You know, I was just thinking, when God wrote the Bible, He knew how few people would care. He knew how few people would read it one time. He knew how few people would study it, would long for it, to know more about it, to grow in it. He knew all that. And He's got His eye on those people. And His family, and those that will become a part of it in time, are a special group. And that's why the Scriptures can talk about before the foundations of the earth. God knew. And we were on His mind before Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died for my sins. The church was established. Spirit was given. And now not only do we have human, what we call human spirit, though the Bible does not call it that, we also have Holy Spirit. And by means of the Word of God as His source information, I have the Spirit of life. The gospel made me free from the law of sin and death.